Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of my favorite parts of reading, and especially as regards books that I'm very familiar with, is that oftentimes I can return to the same books over and over again, and each time I find some new facet that I didn't catch the first time through. The murderer seems to come out of left field the first time. Now I can see all the clues scattered throughout the story. The surprise twist isn't so surprising the second time around, but you can see how it is foreshadowed through the earlier chapters. The Pevensey children's roles in the Chronicles of Narnia are so much clearer the second time reading through the series. In a way, the book of Jonah is like that. As a child learning it in Sunday school, we often focus on Jonah running away from the Lord and being swallowed up by a big fish. Don't be like Jonah. You need to trust and obey God. As we get older, we start to see those connections, especially in the New Testament, between Jonah and Jesus. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In so doing, Jonah becomes a type and prophecy of Christ in his death and resurrection. But then we look more closely at Jonah, at the context of his initial command from God and how he responds, and we start to find more and more fascinating facets of his story. In fact, you could hear a dozen sermons on Jonah, attend a dozen Bible studies focusing on this book, and take something different away from the experience every time. There's the difference between the faithlessness and rebellion of Jonah and the faithfulness of the Gentiles. Both the Gentile sailors and the Ninevites respond to God's action and God's message with far more faith than the prophet of God himself. There's the effectiveness of Jonah's preaching. I wish my sermons could be half that effective, with half as many words. There's the radical repentance practiced by the Ninevites, a worthy topic for the upcoming season of Lent when we turn back to God in repentance and prayer. But for today, we're not going to focus on what's happening around Jonah himself. Instead, I want to look at Jonah himself. Why didn't he want to obey God in going to Nineveh? Why was he such a reluctant witness? And what can we learn from him? Well, to give a little context, the book of Jonah focuses on the prophet himself far more than it does on his message. In chapter 1, God speaks to Jonah and tells him to go down to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you, to go to Nineveh and warn them of God's impending condemnation and their impending destruction. And so Jonah goes down to the sea, gets in a boat, and goes in exactly the opposite direction. And so, because of Jonah's colorful or creative obedience to God's command, a storm comes up from God to persuade him otherwise. The sailors on the boat try everything else to save the ship, but finally, when Jonah says he is a worshiper of God, and it's because of him that all of this is happening, The sailors first don't want to, but finally do throw Jonah overboard, and suddenly there's a great calm. Note the religiosity of the sailors who are calling out to all the gods they can think of and are reluctant to consign this man they barely know to death, as compared to Jonah, who put them in this situation in the first place. You would think that's it for Jonah, that he is going to sink to the bottom of the sea and drown, being in the middle of the Mediterranean without a boat. But God's not done with him. A whale swallows him, giving Jonah some time to think. Chapter 2 is while he is in the whale's belly, when Jonah has time to compose a poem looking at what has happened and what has resulted from his actions, his somewhat penitent response to God's not-so-gentle persuasion. And so, with that, at the end of chapter 2, Jonah gets spat back up, and God decides to give him another chance. Go down, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And so, having learned his lesson, Jonah finally obeys, goes over to Nineveh, walks about a third of the way into this massive city, and announces, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown," in verse 4 of our reading, which is 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew, and as far as we're told, this is all that Jonah does. Then he turns around, walks out of the city, sits down out of smiting range to watch the fireworks, which are bound to come, right, God? And in chapter 4, those fireworks don't happen, and so Jonah gets angry and throws himself a pity party. Would it be possible to be any more reluctant than Jonah is? He doesn't want to go there, so he doesn't go. Then when he does finally go, he literally does the bare minimum to avoid God's wrath. And then when his message is wildly successful, beyond the dreams of the most popular and charismatic televangelist you can imagine, Jonah gets angry at God. Why on earth would Jonah be so reluctant, so resistant, so hesitant? Why would Jonah act this way? Well, we don't get the answer in chapter 3. The focus of our reading in chapter 3 is on Jonah's message and then the people's repentance. And in fact, the verses 6 through 9 that get left out include even more of this, that the king of Nineveh hears Jonah's message, and immediately he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes from lowest to highest. And if that's not enough, he issues a proclamation that everyone is to fast, man and beast, for the next however long it takes, because verse 9, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And so, chapter 3, we don't really get an answer to why Jonah is so reluctant, but chapter 4, Jonah gives some of his reasoning in chapter 4, verse 2, when he whines at God, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting of disaster." Wow. So Jonah knows who God is and what God is, a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting of disaster, and Jonah dislikes that quality in God. Jonah knows that God's proper work is to have compassion, to forgive, to bless, and he hates it. He doesn't want God's forgiveness and compassion for those people. He doesn't want God to have compassion on Nineveh. That is dark. But there is some explanation for this. Now, for this, we need to take a step back from Jonah and his message and look at what is happening around. Nineveh is an enemy of Israel. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Anyone else watch Holy Grail recently? What's the capital of Assyria? Nineveh. According to 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, Jonah is from the city of Gath-Hepher near Nazareth and Cana, which at the time is part of the northern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. And as an aside, clearly the Jewish leaders in John chapter 7 weren't actually paying attention in Torah class. In John 7, they say, "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Jonah. And so, Jonah is from the north. He's from Israel. He's looking at this, and he is seeing what is going to happen. He's living in the early to mid 8th century BC, which later on that century, Israel is going to be conquered by Assyria. At this point, Nineveh isn't quite that powerful yet, but the storm clouds of war are gathering. In other words, Jonah here with Nineveh, it's the equivalent of if God had told you he's about to destroy Beijing or Pyongyang or Tehran or Moscow, and all you have to do is let it happen. I have to admit, I can kind of see where Jonah is coming from here. Now, geopolitics aside, I suppose we can see something of ourselves in Jonah, at least sometimes. We also can be rather reluctant to share God's message with those around us. Now, God probably doesn't speak directly to you or me, telling us to direct us to speak his message to that person or this group. Now, God certainly does give gentle nudges when there is someone with whom we can share his message, or when he has created an opportunity for us. After all, that's what he tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 10. We always focus on verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, so that no one can boast." But verse 10, we go on, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I don't think I'm the only one who has had that experience of God lays out the good works in front of us for us to walk in. I still remember a late night conversation I had way back in high school with a younger scout in our Boy Scout troop, 2-3 years younger than me. We were all sleeping out under the stars. I was doing my Bible reading, and he asks about it. And so I had this opportunity to share why I believe what I do, why I am reading what I'm reading. I don't know where that scout is now, but I do pray that God has continued to work on him and perhaps created faith in him to believe in Jesus. However, that's only one example. These hints that we get can be far too easy to ignore. Even when we do recognize God's prompting, we don't always act on what God is nudging us or guiding us to do. I don't think I'm the only one ashamed to say that I have completely missed out on these opportunities far more often than I have used them or taken advantage of them. So why? Why are we so reluctant? Why can we be so reluctant to share God's message with those who need to hear it? Well, maybe you think you don't have any friends who don't know who Jesus is. I bet that if you look at your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, the people you see on a daily or weekly or monthly basis, you'll find that there are more than you think of who don't know who Jesus is, who don't attend church, who they have a vague idea, but that vague idea is more pie in the sky, off distant, God wants what's best for me, and he wants me to be happy. Far different from the truth of who Jesus is and what he does for us. The statistics of faith and of church attendance in America are staggering and paint a picture that at least half the people we know on average do not attend worship services anywhere, even if they do identify as Christian. And so maybe then we are also content with where we are, what we're doing. It's easier for us to just keep going the way things are, not rock the boat in our relationships. After all, if I say the wrong thing at the wrong time, then I might hurt this relationship I have with this person. And so I say nothing and allow those opportunities to slip by. Maybe we don't want to get involved in someone else's personal life. I'll talk sports or fishing or hunting, sure, or talk about the Lions game coming up. But faith? Why would we talk about faith when we've got so many other things that we could talk about? Or maybe it just comes down to a matter of we don't know what we are to say. And yet Jesus promises that he will give us the words to say. He promises that the Holy Spirit himself will guide us in these moments, give us the words to say. Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." God himself will give us the words. And even when we don't think we have the right words, look at Jonah. He didn't have a stirring testimony about God. He didn't even mention the name of God. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But God still used Jonah's reluctant words to bring repentance to these people. Because our reluctance does not stop God's plan. God's message will be proclaimed, even when his witnesses are reluctant. God's will, after all, is always done, even with unwilling spirit servants. That's what we learn from the Catechism. In Luther's explanation of the third petition, he's, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What does this mean? The good and gracious will of God is done even without our prayers. But we pray in this petition that it may be done among us also. God's will is done. Jonah refused the call, and so God dragged him kicking and screaming into carrying out God's will. Paul persecuted the church in his spiritual blindness. God struck him physically blind so that he could open his eyes both physically and spiritually and use him as his witness to kings and nations. Cyrus the Great, if you remember back in October, we talked about how what Cyrus the Great is called the Messiah, the anointed one of God, even though he did not know who God was. Yet God still anointed him and used him to reestablish Judah's exiles back in their land so that from their line would come the Messiah. God can, God will use you to do his will. When we're reluctant about when we are reluctant to speak God's will, God can still use our lives to show his love to people. The acts of kindness that we perform, whether knowingly or unknowingly, that shows God to others. Mowing an elderly neighbor's lawn, shoveling a neighbor's driveway in the snow, opening the door for someone, sitting with someone in the midst of grief, or introducing yourself to someone who is new and alone. All of these things show God's love to people. Even when we don't know what to say, God does give us the words, and even simple words can be enough. So I want you to turn to your neighbor and let's practice. Just say, "I'm praying for you." Say, "I forgive you." Or, "God loves you." Or maybe even, "Why don't you come to church with me on Sunday?" I know who you're talking to is probably someone who already comes to church with you on Sunday. Literally in the same car, probably. But don't be afraid to speak. Don't be afraid to say what's on your heart when someone asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. Because whatever words you speak, God can use your feeble, hesitant, halting words to lighten the darkness that sin has wrought in someone's life. Of course, it's not enough for God to simply use our reluctance. He also can change our reluctant hearts to align more with his purposes for us. When we are living in his word, when we're steeped in the message of the gospel, God's word comes to mind more frequently or more freely. So read the Bible daily, worship weekly, Bible study with fellow believers regularly. All of these things bring the Bible more into your heart and into your mind. When we remember our baptism every day, God keeps fresh in our minds the forgiveness that is ours, that we belong to him, not because of anything in us, but because of him and what he has done for us. His Spirit dwells in you through your baptism. Let that Holy Spirit work through you. The forgiveness, the new identity that is yours in baptism, is God's gift not simply for you, but for all people. And of course, in the sacrament of the altar, God feeds and nourishes us and strengthens us. This holy meal, it changes you. It aligns you more to God's will. So let Holy Communion encourage and strengthen you to speak his message. So sometimes we are reluctant. Sometimes we resist or deny God's plan and purpose for us. Sometimes we are afraid of God's plan, fearful of the consequences. You know what that makes you? Human. A sinful but redeemed, sinner yet saint human being, one for whom Christ died, one in whom the Holy Spirit has promised to dwell, one whom God still chooses as his instrument to carry out his mission in this world. and one whom he promises to equip and prepare for what he has in store. Because like Jonah, God uses us in spite of our reluctance. He forgives us for our hesitance and fear. And he can accomplish great things, and we can even play a part in his will. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.